How many of you would consider yourself very patriotic? You consider yourselves very patriotic. If I knew some way to quantify that and give you some way to answer that question, I might ask it, but since I don't know any way to do that. But if you do consider yourselves yourself very patriotic, how do you show that patriotism? Someone might say, well, I show my patriotism by voting. And someone else might say, well, I pay my taxes. Aren't you glad that God does not require that we pay them cheerfully? Isn't that great? Like He does to pay your tithe. He doesn't do that. Some say, well, I served in the military. Worthy. I salute the flag. The right thing to do. I stand for the national anthem. Y'all realize that Katie played part of the national anthem. We didn't stand. I didn't realize. I'm tone deaf. You know, I had to look up Ricky and say, is that the national anthem she's playing? And so anyway, some of you are going to have to exercise some leadership next time that happens. Some say, oh, I stand for the national anthem. I teach my children to be patriotic, someone might say, the right thing to do. Someone else might say, well, I show my patriotism by participating in the political process. I will not let the idiots and the liberals have it. And then others said, well, I show my patriotism by flying the flag. Someone else might say, well, I show my patriotism by standing up for right. Again, the right thing to do. Someone says, well, I show my patriotism by obeying the laws, whether I like them or not. And then somebody else says, well, I show my patriotism by praying for my country. I'm not so sure that I don't like that last answer best. I show my patriotism by praying for my country. I ask you, what are the right things for Christians to do to show their patriotism? What are the right things for them to do? Let's go to the Scripture, and I want you to read with me Psalm 33 as we consider this. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The Lord is full of the goodness, or pardon me, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. And hear our text. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your great goodness. Lord, we pray now that Thy will would be done, Thy kingdom would come. Father, we pray now for a fresh anointing of Your Spirit that You might lead us, and Lord, that You might protect us as in the days of old. Father, we pray for our country. Father, never in my lifetime have I felt a greater burden to pray for my country. Have I known, has my mind told me and my heart told me that, Lord, we must cry out to You. And, Lord, we do cry out to You. Dear God, help us, we pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to You and we thank You that You might be here today. And, Lord, that You would speak to us and strengthen our hearts, we pray, for this hour, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. As I was praying about the message that God would have me bring on this day that we emphasize patriotism in our church, I was just thinking about two things. First thing I was thinking was that, you know, we Christians, we do not gather in these churches here primarily to emphasize patriotism or any other issue other than the central issue of how a person can go to heaven. That is the central thing, how a person can be saved and forgiven for his sins. And that is the main thing. And yet occasionally there comes along a subject that is related to it and so intertwined with it, we take a moment just to give God thanks for what He's done in that particular area. And one of those areas is when we come to this thing of our relationship to our own government and our relationship to the God who brought our nation to where it is today. This whole thing of patriotism, our love for our country. I believe if I were to ask you, do you love your country today, you would probably say yes. In fact, I think you would say it very enthusiastically that you love your country. I'm beginning more and more to feel like the militia folks who say, I love my country and I want to give thanks to my country, but I don't exactly trust my government. Are you beginning to feel a little bit more that way every day? Well, I think so, though I don't ever want to become as wild-eyed and crazy as some of them are, but I do begin to feel a little bit more that way. But the key verse here today is one that the Lord particularly laid on my heart, and it's verse 12 here where it says, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His inheritance. Now, I think all of you would be smart enough and alert enough to know that that verse was not originally written about the United States. We weren't even thought about back when that verse was written, 1000 B.C. But instead, that verse was written about Israel and those people who are those who are called to be His particular inheritance are the Jewish people. Any student who understands the elementals of Bible interpretation understands that. However, I marvel that it's not written that way. You notice that it doesn't say there in verse 12, Blessed is Israel, whose God is the Lord. It doesn't say, and the Jews whom He hath chosen for His inheritance. But rather, God writes it out generically. And He said, Blessed is the nation, as in any nation, whose God is the Lord. Blessed are those people whom God hath chosen for His inheritance. Would you say that a chapter that has a verse like that would most certainly have a message for us today? It has this statement that God desires to bless and chooses to bless those who choose Him as their Lord. So how in the world does a nation of people, do a nation of people like us, how do we show our patriotism and love and our gratefulness to God for what He's done for us? Well, I find it very interesting that this chapter begins with a statement about rejoicing. Now look at it, if you will, there in verse 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely. Comely is the word for good-looking and pleasant. Praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Now, some folks back in the Middle Ages and afterwards decided that all Christian music ought to be quiet and somber. I wonder what they did with this verse right here where it says, play skillfully with a loud noise. I don't know, but I get around this time of the year and I have this deep need to hear some John Philip Sousa march music. I mean, I just want to hear it. I enjoy it. It cheers me up. I remember when we were going through the first of our homeschool process back years and years ago, we had this record. This is how long ago it was. We had a record. You might remember records. But we had a record of Sousa marches. And we would do our, what we called our physical education classes, which was running up and down the stairs there in the house from the basement back and forth up to John Philip Sousa music. And then we'd all fall on the floor laughing. It's just a great thing. And God says that we have there's something within us that has that desire to hear that loud music. And someone says, well, how in the world can you stand against the rock stylized music that's used in a lot of churches? Well, it's real easy. The Bible says play skillfully with a loud noise. It does not say play skillfully with a screech, does it? It doesn't say play skillfully with an obnoxious noise, but instead it says play skillfully with a loud noise, not a hideous noise. Well, God says that, and He says to us who are believers, He says, here's what I want you to do on Independence Day and every other day. He said, I want you to rejoice. I want you to rejoice. Now, no doubt, Satan and the reality of our day has tried to make you sad this Independence Day. Has he done that? Because of the decisions that are being made and the self-destructive direction in which our country seems headed? Isn't that troubling? Well, but that is not the way for Americans, and it is certainly not the way for Christians. Someone might say, though, some believer, how can we rejoice when this is going on? Or how can we rejoice when that is going on in our country? How can we rejoice about that? How can we rejoice with this hate crimes legislation being put forth? How can we rejoice with all of the government bailouts going on? How can we rejoice with this and that going on? How can we do that? Well, you have to understand what you do when you take that attitude. Back when the second temple was being built in Ezra, everyone was so excited. The temple had been destroyed 70 years earlier, and it was a great, sad, awful thing for the Jews. And then after a long period of time in captivity, they came back and they laid the foundations for the new temple. And the Bible says that everybody there, or almost everybody there, lifted this great shout of praise to God. And they said, God, this is so great. But the Bible says that there were some ancient men among them. And those ancient men, the Bible says, wept sore because they remembered the first temple. And what they did was they poured cold water on that whole time of rejoicing. Now, beloved, can I tell you that in this hour we are in danger of doing that same thing? Some of those of us who remember how things used to be and how the freedom that we used to have and how there was more sanity in our government, if we're not very careful, we'll pour cold water on any kind of rejoicing that these young people want to do. And that is the wrong thing for us to do. It is not the way for Christians to act at all. You know, Americans have always been optimistic people. We believe that freedom and opportunity bring out the best in people. And Paul exemplified this when he said, when he wrote from prison, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Did you know he wrote that from prison? He said, there's no time when you shouldn't rejoice. Even when you're in the slammer for preaching the gospel. He said, you make sure that you rejoice even then. Christians from the start have been a rejoicing people. We rejoice because we have freedom that is not based on politics. Let me tell you something, friend. If your man has to get elected before you can rejoice in the Lord, there is something wrong with your rejoicer. Our blessings that we have are not dependent on who's in the White House. They are not dependent on who's in the State House. They're not dependent on who's in the Congress. Rather, they're dependent only on God. The Lord says that our freedoms are from Him. He says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So, no matter what you do, Mr. President, no matter what you do, Mr. Legislator, no matter what you do, Mr. Liberal Justice, no matter what you do, Mr. Liberal of any stripe, I am going to rejoice because my God tells me to rejoice. And my rejoicing is not based on any political process. It is based only on what the Lord says. By the way, we rejoice and we praise the Lord for what He's already done. Verse 2 starts out and it says, "Praise ye the Lord with harps." Praise ye the Lord with harps. I personally think that this is a great opportunity for us to show the difference that God has placed in us. Now, granted, these are not the best of times in our land. We all know that. But it's a great opportunity, I believe, for us to show the difference in us and the other guys. For example, back during the late 70s and 80s, there was a resurgence of Christian activity in the world of public affairs. Christians began to kind of wake up. There were some great leaders that I believe God raised up at that time who called us to action, called us to stand up for right. And as a result of that, those who were Christians became powerful enough that the left-wing media gave us a name. They called us the Christian Right. I think that was a very subtle way of almost dismissing us because they wanted to make us be just a political party who were only interested in politics and that's all. I think that was the wrong thing. But in so doing, by what happened there, we became loosely allied with some other conservatives. For one thing, we became loosely allied with the fiscal conservatives. Now, we became allied with them, but we're not the same as they are. The fiscal conservatives believe rightly that you cannot spend your way into prosperity. Now, are they right on that? Oh, boy. You cannot spend your way into prosperity. You can't take from this segment of society and bail out this segment of society. They understand that. And they despise and loathe that. What is that fiscal conservative thinking now as he sees the things that are being rushed through Congress? He is either foaming at the mouth with anger or he's in utter despair as he sees the eventual end of all this. He knows that money does not have a limitless supply. He knows that you can only print money in an economy for so long, and then after a while, the whole thing collapses. So he knows that. He is fearful because his security is dependent on economics. But the believer, on the other hand, tends to understand that though that fiscal conservative is right, that fiscal conservative has nowhere to go if the economy collapses. He has no God to fall back on. He has no other hope. He has no other security because his security is in financial things. His security is in the economy. Well, bless your heart, my security is not in the economy. My security is in someone whose name is Jehovah Jireh. My God will supply. And when the economy fails, and when the banks fail, and when everything fails all around us, Jehovah Jireh will not fail because He has never failed. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory. Did you ever notice that in the model prayer, Jesus commanded them to pray about a lot of things, but the prayers were all brief. For example, when he told them to pray about what they needed, He only gave them seven words, 5 and 2. Give us this day our daily bread. Done. That's all. See, Jesus told them in another place in Matthew 6, He said, don't you know that you shouldn't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink? Take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Jesus said. He said, don't you know that your Father knoweth that you have need of all these things? He said, instead of that, He said, you understand your Father knows and that your Father will supply. He said, instead of that, you seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. He said, I will take care of that. So the first thing that a Christian does is that he begins to rejoice when everybody else is sad. when everybody else is so worried and they think the end is near, you tell them, no, I know who controls when the end is near, and it has nothing to do with Washington, D.C. So we rejoice. Second thing we do is we teach. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, for the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. When our country was founded, the presupposition controlled that the word of the Lord was right. Now, sadly, the presupposition controls that the word of the Lord is wrong. Can there be any argument that it has virtually, that is, the Word of God, has virtually been cast out of our educational system? Evolution has been placed in its place in the science department. Revisionism has been placed in the history departments. And right and wrong in the Bible, and everything the Bible says, has been cast out. And those of us who believe it are consigned to the ranks of illiterates. They say we are so ignorant. But I want you to understand that for the first 175 years or so of our nation's history, the Word of the Lord was regarded in the main as right. So I think we need to teach if we want to be patriotic. We need to teach about the origins of our country. We need to teach where it came from. Woodrow Wilson, who was the 28th president of the United States, said this. No preacher. He said, America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture. Woodrow Wilson said, the Bible was right. Calvin Coolidge, who was the 30th president, said about the founding fathers, now listen to this, they were intent upon establishing a Christian commonwealth. And on it goes. You can get quotes from almost every one of those original presidents who said that God had established our country. Now it is interesting to me what is being tossed around for facts today. For example, it's being tossed around that the Bible will have a negative effect upon children if children are exposed to the Bible. Why, what a ludicrous thing that really is. I brought along one of my favorite books here this morning, and it tells the story of what our founding fathers thought about that. Did you know that back during the Revolutionary War, Bibles, which had been the main textbooks in all the schools, the supply was cut off. They had gotten most of them from England. And you know, if you're fighting England, they're not likely to ship you too many Bibles, are they? And so, anyway, the supply of Bibles had been cut off, and so the people in charge in America began to cry out for Bibles. And in 1777, a petition praying for the immediate relief in the sending of Bibles was sent by the chaplain of Congress, to the Congress, requesting that there be an appropriation from Congress to buy, guess what, Bibles. And they did that. If I remember, well, I can't remember the exact amount, but it was a very large appropriation that they sent out, and they imported 20,000 Bibles, paid for out of the United States Treasury, 20,000 Bibles from Holland and from Scotland and from some other places. And they brought them in, and that happened in 1777. In 1780, it happened again, and they said, look, how long are we going to have to keep importing Bibles? Let's print them here. And so again, Congress appropriated the money, and Congress paid for Bibles here in America. But this time, they weren't imported. Instead, they were printed right here in the United States. One of the rarest Bibles today is called the Revolutionary Bible or the Revolution Bible. If you have one of those, you can all retire and take me with you if you'd like. We would have lots and lots of money if we had a Revolution Bible, one of those Bibles. You know, it's fascinating to me what is being taught. they say that God has no place in education. What a ludicrous thing that is. Our country was founded with God in education. Almost every one of the Ivy League schools, the most prestigious schools in our country, had their start training preachers. In 1638, they started a little school that became known as Harvard. Harvard was started because the number of men who had been trained in England and come over to the United States began dwindling down, and they were afraid of having an ignorant clergy. And so they started Harvard University to train those preachers. Someone has estimated that 52% of the first graduates of Harvard became preachers of the gospel. 52% of them. Not only that, but the Harvard rules and precepts. This is the Harvard handbook, if you will, for their students, said this: "Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Seeing the Lord giveth wisdom, everyone shall seriously, by prayer in secret, seek wisdom of Him." Now listen to this. "Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day." The rule book for Harvard said you had to read the Bible two times a day. Isn't that something? A lot of us don't do that today, do we? And yet that was the rule book in that first institution of higher learning. And the others, Princeton and on, have the same type things in their documents. Now, we need to get that information out and tell people the real truth about how our country came about and how God did the things that He did. But not only that, but we need to talk about the light that Christianity brought to our land. You know, if you are a student, a real student, you have to laugh at the things that are being said in our day. For example, you probably heard the public official, I should say high public official, who said in recent days that America was not really... Oh, no, what he said was, America is a land of many faiths. A land of many faiths. Now, there's a difference between a faith and a denomination. He said America was a land of many faiths. And then a high-powered clergyman from Washington, D.C., clarified his comments, and he said, America was never started as a Christian nation. And when I read that, my head just dropped down. I could not believe that someone who claimed to be educated actually said that. You say, well, how do you know? Well, I'm glad you ask. If you will look and just start doing some research, one of the most clearly documented facts in all of American history is that America was started as a Christian nation. This book right here might be one that you'd want to check. It's called The United States, a Christian Nation. Now, this was not written by some preacher, a leather-lung preacher like me. Instead, this was written by David J. Brewer, who was a justice of the United States Supreme Court in 1905. David Brewer wrote this, and it was in a case called Holy Trinity versus the United States. And Justice David Brewer wrote this originally as an opinion in that case. And he goes back, and for most of the pages of this book, he documents how America was started as a Christian nation. It is a fascinating, fascinating read. Now, I want to get back to that in just a moment, but also there are all kinds of accusations that are thrown around out there about how Christianity, rather than being good for America, was bad for America. Have you heard that? They say that we contributed to all kinds of bad things. Do the liberals say that? They say that you are the poison in America, and people like me are the poison in America, that we do great damage in America. And one of the most galling accusations that we get is that America was bigoted so long, and slavery and all those things were prevalent so long because the churches and the Christians encouraged it. They say, you Christians, you claim to be so pious, but you encourage the idea that some types of people were subhuman. Indians and blacks and anybody who's not white. They say, you encourage that. And they say, from the colonial era on. Now I want to ask you something. What was being preached in the pulpits of America about humanity, about equality? What were the churches encouraging? What were the preachers encouraging? Well, those who accuse us of encouraging bigotry have never gone back and read the sermons of the early era. There are books that record the exact words. A lot of times these were published in newspapers back in those days. The exact sermons that were preached in colonial America. This one is called Spreading the Gospel in Colonial Virginia. It's one I believe that Bill Weatherly got for me some time back. And I was astounded as I read this sermon that was preached in Virginia. Now notice that, not in the North anywhere, but this was preached in Virginia in 1757 by a man named Samuel Davies. Listen to what he says about the black slaves who were then in Virginia. Listen to it. A creature formed for immortality that must be happy or miserable through an everlasting duration. Do you see what he's saying? He says that all those slaves out there have souls. He said they're going to spend eternity somewhere. That was something that many of the ungodly denied. They said that they were subhuman. He says, is certainly, listen, a being of vast importance, however mean or insignificant he may be in other respects. His immortality gives him a kind of infinite value. Let him be white or black, bond or free, a native or a foreigner, it is of no moment in this view. He is to live forever, to be happy forever or miserable forever. This places him, now listen to this, this places him upon a kind of equality with the king and the prince. Here was a preacher in colonial America preaching in a major city in colonial America, in Virginia, in the South, and he said, those slaves out there are equal to King George on the throne. He said, in God's sight, they are equal to King George on the throne. So much for the fact that Christians encouraged bigotry. They most certainly did not. We need to teach those things because so many lies are being spread about what God and what God's people did. By the way, I'll give you another interesting study if you want to be a teacher of the truth. That is, go back and study how God has protected our country as it followed Him. It has been astounding. I just looked at my watch and I scared myself to death. Ricky, y'all must have sung too long or something, is all I can figure out. It's a joke, son. But anyway, Christian history buffs are always coming up. They're always finding these evidences of how God protected our country. This past week, I ran across one. I was just very curious about history turns on a very small pivot. A lot of times, if this happened, then it would have changed the whole course of history. If that happened, the whole course of history would have changed. Sometime in 1944, American troops went into a certain place in Germany where the Nazi engineers had been working on a serious, important project. And there, as they went into that place, they walked in and they looked at this thing that was in there. And they'd never seen anything like it. It was a bat-winged, and they thought it was an airplane, but they weren't real sure. It was this bat-winged thing. Those who've studied it since then and studied the original blueprints that are, by the way, they found, have discovered that it was something that's almost unheard of. First of all, it was a jet. It was a jet. Now, this is 1944. It was a jet, and not only was it a jet, but it looked strangely like a stealth bomber, and it was a bomber that they were building. Now, the amazing thing was that this thing was designed to defeat radar, just like a stealth bomber. Now, you say, well, that's nice, but it was on the drawing board, right? No, they flew this thing. Right before Christmas of 1944, this thing flew. Now, they never worked all the bugs out of it, thank God. Never worked all the bugs out of it, but it was this jet. Recently, Northrop Grumman Aircraft Company has taken the original blueprints of that jet, that stealth jet. It was called the Horton 221, H-O-221. And they took the original blueprints, and they have built a replica, and I think it's a full-size version of that jet, because they wanted to know exactly whether or not it would have worked, whether or not it would have been invisible to radar like the Nazi engineers were planning. Guess what? They took it out in the desert, shot it with radar, and radar can't see it. It's just like a stealth bomber built in 1944. Those smart people who studied that situation, one of them was interviewed, and he said, do you realize that this would have been a game changer? Another man was interviewed by a game changer. They say this could have literally turned the course of the war if Hitler had gotten it developed. It could have changed the whole course of the war. And not only that, another man said this thing would have been such an incredible accomplishment that they could have taken it. It couldn't have been picked up on radar. They could have taken a nuke, if they could have gotten that developed, and dropped a nuke on New York City. Or dropped a nuke on Washington, D.C. Now, that doesn't sound like a terrible idea right now, but they could have dropped a nuke on any one of our major cities, and boom, they'd had it. And it would have changed the whole course of everything. But, beloved, God loved America. And He kept that timetable from falling together as Hitler hoped it would, and He stopped that from happening. You say, well, that's just one isolated incident. Well, yes, it is. But I challenge you to do something. Start reading and studying how many isolated incidents there are like that. How many times God has stepped in just in the nick of time and saved us. You will be absolutely astounded at that. There's one place in North Africa, and I will not get the story exactly right because I'm pulling it from memory. There's one place in North Africa where the American troops came in, the American troops were about to be run over. And so the enemy was coming in, and they actually, the enemy was starving. They didn't have enough water, and so they came in, and they overran this fortress. The first thing they did was not kill all the Americans, the allies that were there, but they rushed in, they were starving, and began to drink the water. Well, what they didn't know was they had picked that particular moment to flush all the lines with salt water. And right when the enemy came in and went into the water supplies there, they were full of salt water. And so you had all these sick guys out there just because they had flushed the water lines just at that particular moment. And on and on and on it goes. So you had all this sick enemy and you just go out there and kind of tie them up or put them in jail, whatever you want to do. And it was just astounding how all that worked out. I believe if I had time, I could look in my files and give you 100 such incidents when things like that happened that could not be explained any other way except God reaching out there and controlling the puzzle pieces. By the way, if you're curious to know about that HO-229, I read last night that National Geographic Channel has a special. They're going to air it 2 this afternoon on the HO-229 if you happen to have cable. If you do, record it for me. I'd like to see it, all right? I'm too cheap to pay cable. All right. Now, What is the one requirement for the blessing of the Lord? God says, blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. Someone says, what can I do to help my country? Well, you pray for your country. But secondly, the thing that you do is you find out how to make more Christians. Because God says, look, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Did you know that in 1869, a study was done, and the population of the United States was 62 million. That's right, 69. And the population was 62 million. Of that 62 million, one-third of them were members of a church. One-third of them. Now, that doesn't count all the children. That doesn't count all the people who were just attending the churches. One-third of them were members of the church. Those churches would actually hold, there were seats in those churches in America for two-thirds. 42,000 people in America, or 42 million people, could sit in the seats of the churches. Which means that two-thirds of those people had the potential and likely did sit in churches on any given Sunday. Now, do you see that? What do you think it is now? Is it a third? Is it two-thirds? Well, of course not. What a silly idea. Now, we don't know. We know that some of those folks would have no doubt had a very formal relationship with their church. But it illustrates for us the power of having Christian people who really know their God in the land. So you pray for your land, and you you ask God how you can bring more Christians into the process. Would you bow your heads just a moment, please?